Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Held dear.
The reading's John chapter 4, verses 1 to 38. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go and call your husband and come back. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where the people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, What do you want? Or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Surely no one has brought him something to eat. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.
I'll let you process that while I'm setting myself up. That's quite a lot of text, I realize. While I'm setting up, obviously we should mention some of the unsung heroes behind the PowerPoints at the audiovisual and at the back. There's very unthankful jobs, which usually people don't mention, so thanks for setting this up, folks. So my talk today is entitled Experiencing Jesus, Breaking Down Barriers. And I believe today's story challenges us to see Jesus anew and to experience him, maybe in a completely new way if you're a Christian for a long time, or maybe for the first time if you're actually here for the first time and haven't known Jesus yet. If you don't, definitely find somebody else to talk to later on. We'd love to share with you. But what I also want to be talking about today is how when we experience Jesus, he wants to break down barriers, either in our own lives, which we built up through bad experiences or misconceptions or through conversations with people who've influenced us. God's here to help us see him the way he truly is, for us to get to know him, and also wants us to see the world the way God sees it, not the way we've seen it because of X, Y, Z, because of some bad experiences we've had. And that's going to take our whole life. We're not going to decide today and tomorrow we're perfect, we're like Jesus. This is going to be a process that's going to take us our whole life, but we can start or continue that today. Now, many or some of you might know my slightly confusing background. I was born in Germany to British parents, grew up bilingually, moved to Croatia when I was 11, grew up there where I met Tamara, who's not here right now because she's with a baby. She's outside, which is good. I then moved on to study in the Netherlands, then moved back to marry the most beautiful woman on the planet. We then moved back away from Croatia to the UK about 7 years ago. Now, with that sort of background comes what I think a helpfulness to be able to move around and maybe feel a bit more comfortable in different environments. And combined with my pretentious, confident, loud, noisy personality, some people get the impression that I actually know quite a lot. And because I deal with pride, I seem to think I do know a lot. However, it seems to really fool people into thinking that I'm very confident and competent. A lot of the things which I'm actually concealing by doing that is my insecurities. A lot of people put on a strong facade, pretend that they know everything when actually they're just concealing insecurities. Now, in many ways, we all do that. We have our own weaknesses, we have insecurities, we have fears. We have a lot of things that we build up in our own lives. We build up barriers which prevent us potentially seeing God the way he is and seeing others the way God sees people. I believe today he wants to say, meet me. I want to completely transform you into my likeness and help you see the world the way I do, see people the way I do, and love people the way I do. And that's tricky because we all have baggage. I have my insecurities, which is quite difficult at work, for example. I'll interpret things a certain way, certain results, because I'm trying to impress people potentially, and come to the completely wrong conclusions. And I have to talk to my boss the next week and say, yeah, I got that wrong. Sorry about that. And everyone has that. Now, the whole thing is God can use all those experiences. God can use anything in our lives. He'll meet us where we're at, and he'll take that, transform it, and turn it into something completely new and different. And through that, I believe we can experience what John talks in chapter 10 about living life to the full, in full abundance. And I think that's part of what we want to be looking at today. So the author of the book, of the verses that we were talking about today, was John. And some more recent commentaries discuss that the book of John was actually written for second-generation Christians. Christians who've probably known Christ for the last 30 to 35 years, who've already got all the answers, who know how to look Christian at church, who know what Bible verses to quote in different situations, who know all the facts, who know Jesus, who are Christians, and probably have had kids who've also now grown up in a Christian environment. And the church is the Ephesian church, most likely, that John is addressing. And from Revelation chapter 2, from another book in the New Testament, we know that this is exactly how they're described, but their biggest problem is that they've lost their first love. They know pretty much everything, but they're not passionate for Christ anymore. They kind of missed the point almost in why we want to know Christ. We want to be passionate for him and really engage in that relationship with him. So that's what John's trying to do writing this book, and I believe that's what we see Jesus doing in the chapter, in the verses that we're discussing today. He is meeting people where they're at so that they can have an experience with him which will completely transform their lives, break down barriers, and become passionate and excited about him and go and tell that to the world or the people around them. And I want to argue that he does that in a way by using everyday necessities and everyday needs, things which we could probably relate to as well today. He uses water as one, talking about the living water. He talks about spirit and truth, which I have to admit is not one thing, and it's not necessarily the most obvious of necessities, but when we look in the context when it was written, these are two things which were highly relevant and of a necessity to a degree for the people at the time. And he talks about food, which I think we can admit is still rather relevant today, even though food is hopefully a lot better now than it was back then. Now, these are three things I want to talk about in the next few minutes and say that those are things which are highly relevant till today still, and what it actually means to us today is what we want to have a look at. So the context of what we're talking about and the first person we meet in this text when Jesus comes onto the scene is a Samaritan woman. And it's actually quite encouraging if you're going through a hard time today, if you're finding things quite difficult, be assured that Jesus knows how he can help you and how he can deal with you, because this Samaritan woman probably had it as bad as it can get. And if he can deal with her, he could probably deal with us as well. But that's something for another time. The context of this is that it's extremely hot. Jesus is walking from Judea to Galilee, and he didn't have a pool like we did in the summer to cool down. He's going from a region which is extremely hot to a region which is probably at least as hot as well. And we don't even know for how long he's been walking, but he's probably been walking for a good amount of time, because when we look at the text, it says it's the sixth hour, which is about noon, based on commentaries that I've been reading. And if you picture that, if you think back to the summer, July, August time, when we had almost 40 degrees, and I told you, right, put some clothes on, get some comfortable shoes, you're going to walk from Didcot to Reading without any drinks, you're going to not have a Costa to stop by, which would be a nightmare for us, there's not going to be any Marks and Spencers where you can get some water, you're going to walk all the way to Reading. When you get, probably not within, I don't know how long it would take to get there, but it'll take you a while, by the time you get there, you're going to be pretty thirsty. And Jesus is in a very, very similar situation. He takes something very normal, therefore in his situation, it would be perfectly natural to ask for some water. And he asks the Samaritan woman for some water out of a well nearby. Now this seems quite innocuous, sort of not very spectacular, but for a lot of reasons, it is actually quite unusual. For one, she's a Samaritan. If we're looking at context, Jews and Samaritans were not the best of friends. It even says it in the text. You could think of a comparable one between Israelis and Palestinians nowadays, more close to home for me, between Serbians and Croatians or Russians and Ukrainians. There was a lot of animosity between these two, and there's a lot of cultural baggage between these two people groups and a lot of reasons why they would feel that way. So it's not normal for a Jewish man like Jesus to talk to a Samaritan. Another one, she's a woman, which at the time, fortunately, we don't have those attitudes in the church anymore, but women were considered at least second-grade citizens, if not worse. In fact, rabbis, the Jewish teachers at the time, had a horrendous saying which said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman." So the context here of Jesus talking to a Samaritan and a woman, even though he's just asking for water, is actually a small step, but a huge change in conventions, a huge change in attitudes, and is actually something which would completely change her life as well. So the challenge for us already today is small steps make a huge difference. What are some small steps we can take in our own life when we're thinking of challenges, when we're thinking of different situations? Are there already small steps that we can take to invite Jesus into different situations, which could potentially already completely change our lives? Interestingly, the context or the locality of where this happens is near Jacob's well. I have the New King James Version here, which says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. Now, this is interesting for a few reasons, and one of them is that Jacob's well in Hebrew has two different meanings. It can mean dug out and living water. And this is already quite a contrast, and I think what I want to dwell on when we're talking about water is Jacob got this well for his son Joseph because there's not much water around. So he digs up a well, he dug it out, assuming that there was going to be water there, that's going to be living water. And this can be just as true in our life. In a lot of instances, we might be completely dug out. We might be exhausted. We might not have experienced any change in our life anymore. Are we in a place now where we need to ask Jesus to fill our wells, to fill the empty areas in our lives, to provide that living water again? You might be thinking of a relationship with a friend or family member which is completely dug out. You need living water in that. might be thinking that you've been waiting for Jesus to answer a particular prayer for goodness knows how long, and you're just completely dug out. You're exhausted. Are you going to invite God as the living water to really refresh you and bring change, break down barriers which you might have created in your own life? Water in this context is all about blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. It represents a spiritual blessing. It's something imminently practical, but has profound implications. Now, the Samaritan woman, we also learn, when Jesus is talking to her, says, well, she's had a few string of husbands as well. And Jesus doesn't say, oh my goodness, what's wrong with you? He acknowledges, right, this isn't right. But at the same time, he doesn't judge her and encourages her to move forward. And I think it's the same in our situation. You might be thinking, I'm just completely dug out. I feel horrible about this. I feel exhausted. I've reached the end of my tether. Jesus is saying, it's okay where you're at. I want to meet you in those situations. I want to change what you're going through. You might have been looking for forgiveness with people because of something in your past. You might be thinking, right, I've never been able to get healing for that. You're completely dug out. Jesus wants to say, we can change that. Will you come to me? Will you engage with me the way I was able to talk to the Samaritan woman? In my instance, it's my dugout instance is where I'm struggling with my insecurities. Now, I've realized I've already seen God work a lot through that area, but that's something I'm going to ask for daily, if not hourly, refreshment in certain instances. There will be certain things in our lives as well where we need to ask God, right, come here, I need you now, Jesus. And that's going to take a long time. That might not change today, might change tomorrow. If it does change tomorrow, there's probably still a lot of other things after that which still needs to change as well. The other thing that Jesus deals with is spirit and truth. Now, that needed a bit of unpacking because admittedly it's two concepts, but in the context that we're talking about, it's talking about worship. Jesus is talking about worship and that it needs to be in spirit and in truth. Now, worship in the sense that the secular culture we're in might not necessarily understand. It's all about worship of God, but even in a secular environment, we all worship things as well. My friends might be worshiping their career. They might be worshiping their car. They might be worshiping anything you can think of, anything you're really proud of, and you put on a pedestal above God, you're effectively worshiping. And God wants to come back and challenge us and say, we might be doing that as well. I'm sure I have instances where I've not put Jesus on top priority. He's coming back and saying, look, I want you to worship me, and it needs to be in spirit and in truth. And when we unpack the first one, truth, that's quite a challenging one. If we look at the context, again, of where we're at, it's the Samaritans and the Jews. They had very similar, but also quite different ideas of what truth was. Especially, so when we're looking in the context of worship, the Samaritans believed that they should worship on Mount Gerizim, which is a particular mountain in Samaria, whereas the Jews believed they should be worshiping on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And both based this on scripture. They had their basis in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, and were discussing that accordingly. Now Jesus comes back to them and says, right, the Samaritans are clearly misinformed. They don't understand what they're doing. But he doesn't then go to the Jews and say, right, you've got everything sorted. You know what you're doing. He says, you've also only understood it partially. You've got a bit more understanding than the Samaritans, but you don't have the whole picture. And this is also true for us today. There'll be certain things, especially when we're looking at the truth, the word, scripture, we might think, right, we understand certain things about scripture, the way the world should work, the way we view things. But they're very likely a lot of areas in our life where we're either, hopefully not misinformed like the Samaritans, but we only know partial truth like the Jews did at the time. Are we able to humbly say, right, Jesus, I don't understand all of this. Please help me and fill me out more and fill me up more to understand your truth better. It doesn't take long for us to go far to see examples of this. We know all around the world people are using scripture, apparent truth to justify wars, to justify xenophobic attitudes towards foreigners, towards migrants, to justify destruction of nature or not being stewards of the environment. The list goes on and on and on, and these are big examples. I'm sure you could think of more subtle ones, either in your own daily interactions or when we think of Christians that we know around us. So we have truth on one side, we have spirit on the other. And John is always looking, when he's writing to look to describe Jesus as fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's saying everything we know about the Old Testament, you find in its completion, you find in Jesus. And Jesus is talking that true worshippers should be doing it in spirit and truth. Well, what that means, Jesus himself describes God as spirit. So we have spirit equals God and truth or word. Jesus describes himself as the word. So we have spirit and truth. We have God and Jesus. So effectively what Jesus is saying as well is all our worship should be towards the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's incredibly complex theology. I'm looking at all the theologians here who should come up and explain all of that. I'm not even going to pretend to understand all of it. But what that means is that Jesus is saying, this is what true worship looks like. It's spirit and truth. It includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do we break that down? What does that mean for us today? For me, when I look at this, it means quite a lot of things, which I actually get really excited about. And I hope you could share that as well. Well, when I look back, if I start somewhere else, I love studying revivals. I love looking at instances where Jesus has moved in power and has changed people's lives, changed people from the inside out. We see that people's lives are changed and it's completely transformed society. It's absolutely incredible. And we have loads of examples of that in recent history in the UK alone, where we look at the revival in the Hebrides, where pubs closed down because people had more of a thirst for God than they did for alcohol. We see revivals in Wales. We've seen revivals recently in Reading. Tam and I were gutted when Lynn Green came over. And we're thinking, oh, she must have been pretty cool to listen to because she was also heavily involved in what had been happening in Reading over the last few years. So it's quite clear that Jesus is working with the Holy Spirit and doing amazing things still. We're still seeing the Holy Spirit really doing incredible things. But sadly, when thinking about spirit and truth, people get lost a bit along the way. It's sort of a recurring cycle, what we see a lot of the time. What starts out as an extremely exciting movement of the Spirit, either because people are really hungry for prayer or worshiping God, inviting the presence of God to worship, eventually sort of becomes formulaic and legalistic. And people try and formulate a particular way, almost like 10 steps to revival. Do this, this, and this, and this, and it'll work. Which is tragic because it's completely missing the point of the Spirit. The Spirit's talking about, I personally want to get to know you. I know the situation you're in, and I can't be boxed in. I'm not a method. You get to know me. And sadly, with revivals, that's often what happens. Now, R.T. Kendall, a theologian and previous pastor of Westminster Chapel, puts it this way. We need both the sun and rain to give beauty and balance in nature. Likewise, we need both the word and the spirit in order to understand God and his ways. When we're looking at revival, people are so excited about the spirit and all the things that are going on there, but missed other parts of it as well. So if you think, do you love scripture? They think, that's brilliant. We're called to worship in truth. On the other hand, when have you invited the Spirit maybe to move you during worship so that you're just so overwhelmed like David was and just praise him like crazy? When have you invited maybe the Spirit in a conversation to give you a word of wisdom so that you can help a person out at work or at home or in the family? Or when have you asked him maybe to drive you to pray for somebody and pray for healing or pray for whatever else you can think of in your life? And on the other hand, do you love the presence of the Holy Spirit? Do you pursue spiritual gifts? Do you want to see all that the Spirit has for you? It's great. We're called to worship in the Spirit. But on the other hand, we're also called to worship in truth. How often do you then think of the importance of deep-grounded biblical exegesis and really studying a topic thoroughly, loving the truth, loving the word? How often do we appreciate the richness of liturgy and tradition of all the people who've really learned a lot about God throughout history? There's a lot of richness in there. We're called to worship in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, Jesus talks as a third necessity about food. And here he's talking to the disciples after he's had the life-changing chat with the Samaritan woman. Now, the disciples are coming to Jesus asking him if he's hungry. Quite normal thing to do, encouraging him to eat. And he responds by saying, "I have food to eat which you do not know." I find that such an, at face value, such an unpleasant or unhelpful response. It's like David coming up to me, I've not eaten all day, I've been pretending that I know what I'm doing. David thinks, oh, the poor guy, I'll give him some food. And he comes up to me at the end of the day and I say, oh, I don't need that. I've got better food than that. You have no clue about it. It seems a bit unthankful and a bit sort of missing the point. And if you look at the Bible, Jesus often seems to do that. He seems to never, or oftentimes doesn't seem to answer the question at hand. But from what I've understood is he's usually addressing something behind the question. He's actually addressing the motive, or actually the why behind what's going on. Very much in this instance, that's exactly what he's doing. So in this instance, he's taking something imminently physical and an absolute necessity, such as food, to make the point that actually every physical act, everything physical, has a spiritual reality behind it. That's what I'd like to suggest, is that the bread which is being offered actually represents something which is so much bigger than that. He's talking about spiritual harvest, something which he sees for the whole world out of that small interaction which he sees there. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to have communion together. And I think that's a really cool example of that, where we're celebrating Jesus' death on the cross, that he broke his body, and we take both the cup and the bread in remembrance of him. And we do that as a physical act. We're going to take some bread, and we're going to drink out of the cup. However, it means so much more than that. We're celebrating, we're rejoicing in a spiritual reality, which means we can now live free. Sin is defeated. Jesus has won the victory. We can now move forward and celebrate that. The physical reality is just a small bit of that. And that's just as true for us today in lots of other instances. I'm really proud that we've joined Didcot Baptist Church. Didcot Baptist DBC is doing incredible stuff in the community. If we look at the toddlers group, if we look at the food bank, if we look at 100,000 other things that we're doing here, we're really doing amazing stuff. We're really blessing people. Yeah, everyone will be able to fill in some ministry because there's so many things we're doing here. Now, the challenge for us when we're looking at what Jesus is doing here is, do we look beyond just that physical act, which is important? Nobody ever denies that. Jesus is not denying that food was important, but there's other things behind that. When we're talking with people, when we're talking at work, when you're driving the kids to school, when you're studying, when you're working, when we're just sitting at home? Do we realize that everything we're doing has a spiritual significance to it, that when we go out, we're proclaiming the victory of Jesus, we're proclaiming that we're bringing the Spirit of God into the situation, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is? How often do we think in those terms? And I think that's a challenge for us when we're looking at that everyday necessity of food. So if you're still awake, I'm going to finish. Jesus talks at the end that we're reaping a harvest that we haven't sown. And I think that can be just as true here. I joined Didcot Baptist Church with Tam. We joined not that long ago. But there's already amazing things going on here. We're reaping a harvest of all the things that people have sown over the last 80-odd years. And supremely, we're reaping a harvest of what Jesus has done for us. And I think that's a reality which I definitely, with my own barriers, with everything that I've created, I need to be reminded of every single day. Think about, right, what incredible blessings do we have here? Now, when Jesus speaks to the disciples, they don't even comment that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. They don't make no mention of it. They clearly, well, one commentary suggests, and I absolutely love it, suggests that Jesus breaks all conventions all the time. He always does something completely different to what they expected. So they're sort of looking, well, that's weird, but that's Jesus. He just does things that way. The challenge for us today is, are there areas in our life, based on these everyday necessities that we see Jesus addressing in the conversations, where maybe we are challenged to take a step, do something different to the way we usually do it? Do we live certain conventions which is causing us to be dug out and not experience that living water? Are there things that we can do today, make changes today, which can really enable us to experience Jesus, invite Jesus into our situations? Now, Jesus knows us better than anyone, and he knows this is tough. He knows it's going to take a while. But he's continually working on us, and it's not going to happen overnight. But it will take a lifetime of inviting Jesus into that situation. And I think, given the incredible blessing and the incredible harvest that's already available, I'm really, really excited to take those steps together moving forward. Amen. I'd like to invite David.